This morning I would direct your attention in the preaching of God's word to a verse taken from this passage that we've just read together. We'll be considering Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. Gospel of Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, words familiar to, I believe, all of you. We read, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." The longer you live, the more clearly you will come to see that the crux of all spiritual conflict is ultimately between faith and unbelief. The crux of all spiritual conflict can be boiled down to the very core of that battle between faith and unbelief. And these two, faith on the one side, unbelief on the other, are polar opposites. They're diametrically opposed to one another. There is an antithesis without any accommodation between these two things. They are mutually exclusive. You say, well, why would that be? Why is it that there's such a polarity between faith and unbelief? Well, because on one hand, unbelief robs God of his glory. Unbelief is denying God's existence or his attributes or his work or his word in various ways. And so it is an attack on God himself, an attempt to rob him of his glory. Whereas on the other hand, faith magnifies God's glory. Faith transfers everything to the Lord himself. It credits all to Christ. It places all of the weight on him. So faith puts man in the dust and it exalts God to the highest heights. Whereas unbelief does the opposite. It exalts man and casts God into the dust. And so these two things are mutually exclusive. Now, some of you will be thinking to yourself, now, well, wait a second. You know, there's an objection that comes to mind. Now, what about the fact, Pastor, that within the believer, within the person who is born again, the person who is in a state of grace, in the believer, there are degrees. So there is a mix of sin and grace that is to be found in the believer, and therefore a mix of, for example, faith and unbelief. And that's true. That's true that there is this mix that exists within the soul of God's people. But that does not eliminate or soften the polarity between faith and unbelief. They remain incompatible. And it is for that reason that we have conflict, that there is this war and conflict within the heart and bosom of the Lord's people. So this morning we turn our attention to this text in Mark 9, verse 24. It's well known, and it is by many of you often used words in prayer before the Lord. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We're going to note three things from this passage. First of all, the perplexity of our condition. So first of all, the perplexity of our condition. We can easily distinguish between desperation and the feeling of desperation. They're connected, but they're distinct. You have desperation and the feeling of desperation. So, in other words, there can be people who are in desperate circumstances, but who aren't necessarily feeling the desperation of their circumstances. Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, that should lead everyone who hears the words to an overwhelming sense of desperation. We should be able to say with Paul, you know, the sufficiency is not of ourselves as if anything were of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It all must be derived, all that we need, from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not, in fact, how we often feel. It's true about where we are and what we are, but it's not necessarily true about how we feel. Well, in this text, we meet a man with an acute sense of desperation. He has a sense of the desperation and perplexity of his condition. Look with me at the context here. It opens in verse 14. So here is Jesus, and he's making his way back to his disciples. And as he approaches, he sees that a crowd has formed. There's this crowd that's formed around them, and we learn later on why. And the reason is because this man has brought his son to his disciples, and his disciples were unable to cast out the dumb spirit. And that led, evidently, to an interchange. And so the scribes have come, and they're interfacing with Jesus' disciples, and the scribes are questioning them, examining them, and disputing, disputing with them. And so Jesus approaches this crowd. He sees what's happening, and he addresses the scribes. Christ asks the scribes, what is it that you're questioning them about? But you'll notice in verse 17 and 18, Jesus directs his question to the scribes. The answer comes not from the scribes, but from this father, from this man. One of the multitude says, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And so the man begins to tell a story. And immediately we recognize the significance. This is descriptive of a father-child relationship. And so for many of us, we have a window, kind of behind the scenes of what's going on. There are certain dynamics that control all relationships. And the one that controls the father-child relationship is peculiar. It has its own characteristics and things that are associated with it. The father's instinctive drive is to protect his children. His instinctive drive is to provide for his children, to be able to care for them and to defend them. And his life is wrapped up in the children's lives and has an interest in them and a concern. He carries their burdens, become his burdens, their fears, his fears, their aspirations, his aspirations. For most fathers, they'll do anything. If you're a father, you know, you would do almost anything in order to provide and protect your children. And you see them in difficult circumstances, and you would in an instant, if it were possible, though it's not, in an instant, you would take it yourself. If you had the power to do it, you would lift the thing that they have, the burden placed on them, and you would take it upon yourself if you could. It's the heart of a father. It's the dynamic of this relationship. And you begin to read what's going on in this man's life. And his stomach is constantly churning. And if you're reading reflectively, your stomach begins to churn as you draw nigh and identify and come, as it were, tiptoeing into his own world. And he says, this is what's happening. You know, my son is possessed of this demon, this dumb demon. And what is he doing? He takes over, he takes control of him, and he dashes him. He dashes his body upon the ground, bruising him and beating him and battering him, perhaps even breaking bones at times. The child is left foaming at the mouth. Right here is the child gnashing, he says, gnashing his teeth. The cheeks are being lacerated. The tongue is being lacerated. You know, all of the tension that is seen in there. And he says, as a result, the child's pining away. The child is becoming, you know, thinner and losing weight and under the stress of all that this child is going through. And Jesus asks him, how long has this been happening? In verse 21, he says, well, since he was a child. So since he was young, All this time it's been happening. And here's a father who perhaps after one of these episodes is looking into the eyes of his child and sees helplessness, absolute helplessness. There's nothing the child can do. There's nothing the father can do for this little helpless child. He goes on in verse 22 and he says it's so bad that there are times when the devil takes and casts him into the fire. Other occasions where he casts him into a body of water, literally trying to kill him, trying to destroy him. And so there they are around the family meal. All that's associated with that, perhaps. All the affection and family time and discussion and whatever else, and food is being prepared. And then all of a sudden, the devil takes control and the child is thrown into the fire. And you can imagine the father, right? No, 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 no. You know, trying to jump into the fire and pull his child out or pull him out of the water from drowning. I mean, this father is in perplexing circumstances. His life is unpredictable because of this. There's a vulnerability that comes from this. There's a helplessness, the stress, the toll, the exhaustion that wears him away. There's desperation. He senses it. He feels it. He is living it. This is the perplexity of one's condition. This child is under the power of the devil. This child is in absolute, abject bondage, enslaved. And the father could not pay, even if he could gather all the sums of the land around him. He would not be able to pay to set his son who is enslaved free. Well, there are many points of dissimilarity between his circumstances and ours. And being preoccupied with that can cause us to miss all of the points of similarity, the points of connection. Yes, this child is possessed with the devil. And there's a different manifestation that he's having to live with and experience. But you realize, I trust my friend, that at root, we have the same problem. The same root problem is there. Right? The child is under the influence, in this case, the full possession of the devil. But whether for ourselves or others, everyone that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is enslaved, is in bondage to sin, is captive to the devil, is under the influence, domination, and power of the devil. Not at liberty, not free in any spiritual capacity at all, but rather led, bobbing away, as it were, like a toy on the seas of iniquity, being carried in the waves of sin and so on, unanchored, unhinged in every way. There are points of similarity here. And what I want us to recognize and what we need from this text to recognize is that we must come to see the perplexity of our own condition. For those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ under the preaching of God's word this morning, this is a window into your world. As you read this passage, the Lord is pulling back the shades and he's enabling you to look into the world that you inhabit. Yes, a different manifestation, but it's the same problem. But it's true for the believer as well in this sense. The believer looks upon unconverted children, unconverted parents, aunts and uncles, cousins and nephews, looks upon neighbors and colleagues at work, or those that we love within the house of God in the visible church. And the believer, like this father, feels the perplexity of the circumstances. If you could garnish all of the wealth of this country, you would not be able to pay to deliver that soul that is burdening your heart from their bondage to sin and Satan. You cannot do in and of yourself anything. And you see it, we saw it in Romans where Paul is under anguish. I mean, the perplexity and the anxiety and the burden that he's feeling when in the beginning of Romans 9 and in the beginning of Romans 10, when he's looking out over the landscape of Israel upon his own people after the flesh, the Jews, and seeing the hardness of their hearts and seeing their waywardness and their unbelief and their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if his heart would break. And he's crying out, oh, that God would come and deliver them. In chapter 9, I would, as it were, take their place if I could, in order that Israel might be saved. Does that intersect with anything in your soul this morning, believer? Does that meet you? Is the Lord meeting you where he finds you this morning? Under this sense of the perplexity of our condition, the desire to see those who are unconverted and show no signs whatsoever of any inclination, no leaning, no looking, no drifting, as it were, toward the Savior. Well, what is the need here? In the words of our text, the need is for help. Help, he cries out. What does he need? He needs help. From whom does he need it? He needs help from the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that what he really needs is Christ. He needs Christ himself. And what does that mean? It means coming to Christ. It means receiving Christ by faith. And so the need is for Christ, and the need is for faith in order that we might come and receive from Christ. And we know that he himself is the author, the beginner, and the finisher of the faith of God's people. We know, as Paul says, that faith itself is the gift of God. And so we're coming to Christ and we're saying, Lord, give what alone you can give. Give faith. It's true for the unbelieving heart who cries out, Lord, give me the gift of faith. It's true for those who are believing, looking upon the unbelieving and saying, Lord, grant sight to the blind. It's true for the believer with regards to themselves, because faith comes from Christ and is found in Christ. The believer says, increase our faith. Christ has to give the increase of our faith. Well, I want to trace out in what's given to us in this man's experience, I want to trace out both the unbelief and the faith that we find in this text. And so we see the perplexity of our condition. But then secondly, the perversity of unbelief. Secondly, the perversity of unbelief. The man says in our text, the father says, help thou mine unbelief. So the question is this, where do we see it? Where is his unbelief? Where is it shown to us in this passage? Well, if you look carefully, you see it clearly. For this father, it is his perplexing circumstances, right? It is his problem that is looming largest in his heart and in his mind. The problem is what's looming large. And it's he is in a circumstance where this enormous mountain of weight stands before him, and immediately in the foreground are the overwhelming odds. The overwhelming odds that anything will happen as a result of it. And that's his focus. His unbelief is on the enormity of the problem and what seems like the overwhelming odds against the solution. So if you look, for example, in verse 18, he's already brought his son to the disciples, and the disciples could not deliver him. So he's got that in terms of evidence. Right? I came to the ones that I thought could help, and they were unable to deliver him. I've heard, perhaps he's even met others who have been delivered of devils. Or he's heard tell that in such and such a place and time that Jesus and his disciples have delivered this person or that person from being possessed of the devil. But he's come to the disciples. And others have had it happen. But not him. Not him. It's not for him. It hasn't happened to him. His hopes have been dashed. You notice that when he tells the Lord Jesus Christ of these things, Jesus actually addresses his unbelief with regards to what I'm saying to you. Because in verse 19, he answereth him. He answereth the man and saith, O faithless, faithless generation. And then you notice what else happens. His problems continue to be compounded. Because when he first comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the problem gets worse. In verse 20, and they brought him, the child, unto him that is Christ. And what takes place? The problem gets worse. Right? When he saw him, straightway the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And so here his prospects are shrinking before his very eyes. And then you think about all the rest of the background here. In verse 21, the duration of this perplexing condition. Right? He says, from a child. So it's been a long time that he's been experiencing this without any relief. But it's not just the duration. In verse 22, it's the frequency as well. He says, oft times it hath cast him into the fire, into the water. Oft times, frequently, this has happened. But then perhaps even more clearly, his unbelief is seen in verse 22, where he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, If thou canst do anything. Right? There's unbelief in that. If. There's uncertainty. There's doubt. If thou canst do anything at all. Right? Not everything, even. Anything, even the least thing. And so there's unbelief, and you know, the flesh and sin and the devil himself, when you paint it with all of these details filled out, as it were, within the picture, unbelief actually presents itself as reasonable. Given the duration, given the frequency, given the fact that his disciples could do nothing, given the fact that when I brought him, you know, things seemed to initially get worse and so on. This is what I can see. The evidence that I have before my eyes all make it seem reasonable for there to be unbelief. In this sense, at least, he's correct. He says, help my unbelief. There is unbelief present. We see it. He's correct in that sense. But this is a believer that is struggling with remaining unbelief, as we'll see more in a few moments. But we need to slow down just a little here. Because we've said that, you know, when you come at it from the horizontal level, when you come at it from the level of humanity and all of the complexity of one's circumstances, unbelief is presenting itself as reasonable. And we know, of course, that's not true. That needs to be unmasked. That needs to be exposed. That needs to be decimated in our minds. And the way in which that happens is twofold. One, by seeing the truth about unbelief, and then two, by seeing the nature of true faith. And so think with me about the perversity of unbelief. You'll know the answer even by the heading of our second point. But the question is, what is the most wicked sin? What is the most wicked sin? What is the most fundamental sin? What is, not just in terms of textbook, something we could cut and paste out of the Bible, but in terms of our own estimation, what is the greatest sin to be found in the world? And for those outside the walls of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to say murder. People are going to say adultery. You know, those may say blasphemy. People are going to talk about drunkenness and bitterness and anger and covetousness and laziness and so on. And the fact is that many within the church, if they don't stop and think, many of you are going to think, well, the thing that really makes me cringe is the idea of murder or serial adultery, or genocide, whatever. Those are the things that really have a punch, a wow factor, that really startle us as something serious and significant and great. But the answer, I trust you know, is that all of those things, any of those things would be the wrong answer. Because all of those are the fruit, but not the root. Right? All of those are the fruit. What is the root? It's what the Bible calls an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief is at the root. And it's interesting, when you open your Bible, you know, we think about people outside of the state of grace. We think about unconverted people, unregenerate people, ungodly people, and so on. But one of the most common words used in the Bible for those in a lost condition is not what I've just mentioned. It is unbelievers. They are at the bottom, unbelievers. Yes, they're unregenerate, unconverted, ungodly, but unbelieving. This, you know, they may be fornicators, they may be drunkards, they may be covetous, they may be idolaters, but at base, they're unbelievers. Those of you who are outside of Christ, unbelievers. So now the question is, why is that so evil? Why is unbelief such a perverse sin? What about the nature of unbelief makes it so? And if we're going to crystallize things and get it really down to the kernel, the answer is this: unbelief is an attack on God's very being. It's an attack on God's being. It may be denying that he is. Right? It's a wicked sin, atheism. Or it may be denying who he is. He's not good, not merciful, not holy, not just, not sovereign. Or it may be denying what he does. He's not the God who's orchestrating providence. He's not the God who delivers sinners and draws them in saving mercy to himself. He's not the one who does this or that. Or it may be denying what he says. Thus saith the Lord, all who come to me I will by no means cast out. Or the Lord says, you know, all who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema is pronounced upon them. Damnation is pronounced upon them. Right? It could be denying what he says, but it's ultimately aimed at him. Unbelief is an attack on God's being. If a person steals another person's bicycle, that's a sin. It's a terrible sin. But at the end of the day, you can save your money and buy another bicycle. But if you steal a person's life, what is that in comparison to a bicycle? Or even if you steal a person's good name through your gossip and slander and reproach and all of the other things, you try to destroy a person's good name. That's very close to his person. What's that compared to stealing his bicycle? Unbelief is an attack on the very being of God himself. And it is an evil of evils and all of its wickedness because of this. And there are some of you who are young, and there are some of you who are not so young, and there are some of you who are old, and who are nevertheless unbelievers here this morning. Within the sound of my voice, unbelieving. And you can say to me, well, Pastor, I go to church. I go to church. And I do not disavow the true religion, as if you were doing God a favor. Every Pharisee in the days of Jesus could have said the same. You say, whoa, wait a second. I do. I believe in God. I believe in the triune God. I believe that Scripture is the Word of God. I believe that I'm a sinner. I won't deny that. I even believe that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. I believe all those things. No, you don't. I'm not seeking to dispute with you. I'm not seeking to offend you. And I'm not denying your sincerity in saying that you believe those things. But your actions speak louder than your words. How do I know you don't actually have saving faith in any of those things that we've just mentioned? Because you have not come to him. And because you do not trust in him. You have not actually come to the one who is life, who is the Savior, in order to put the dependence of your soul upon all that he is and all that he's accomplished. And though out of one side of your mouth you're saying, I believe in God, I don't deny his existence, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I believe I'm a sinner, I believe that Jesus is the only Savior, out of the other side of your mouth, the true side, you are at the end of the day calling God a liar. At the end of the day, you don't believe that there is wrath that is coming. All of the warnings that are issued. You don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ saves every sinner who comes to him and lays hold of him by faith. Which is to say that you are denying and defying God himself. Your business isn't with me. Your business isn't with your family or other people. Your business isn't about your past or your future. Your business isn't with any of these other things. Your business is with God. And your actions are an attack on his being. And that is evil of all evils. What you really believe is that the world does satisfy, that you can get by with going to church and not disavowing the true religion, and that the world will satisfy what you lack, what you want, what you need. You believe that. You don't believe in the peril of your current circumstances of your soul or of the provisions that are being made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, the problem, your peril, is the failure to lay the axe to the root of everything else in your heart, which is the root of unbelief. And so for some of you, you have taken and you have taken and you have taken for many a year. The Lord's given you blessings, temporal blessings, and you've had a measure of health, and you've had, you know, the wealth that you've needed to get by and so on. And you have had one after another of undeserved mercies, all of them undeserved mercies. And you've gorged yourself like a slob, and you've gorged yourself all your days, wiping your mouth and spitting into the face of the God who's given it. Attacking his being, denying all that he is and all that he said. You've denied his warnings. You've denied his gospel promises. And in doing so, my friend, you have forsaken your mercies. And having forsaken your mercies, you will have none left. No mercies left at the door of death. You will bid farewell forever to all of your mercies. Why? Because every postponement, when the gospel has been preached, every postponement has in fact been you standing up, as it were, in all of your vigor and answering God to his face with a defiant no. Every postponement of the gospel has been a defiant no to the Lord. Every drifting into this thing, into that thing, has been an open denial of the Lord. And the Lord's coming and he's saying, your problem isn't all of these other sins that you know about and perhaps some other people know about. Your problem is your unbelief. You've been exposed this morning. You've been discovered. You are a Judas. It's a wonder of wonders that you have been spared this long, drawing God's air in order to deny his glory. But if you remain in that state, and if you remain in those circumstances, you will be surely damned. You will be damned. And to be honest, you will be fit for nothing else. Your unbelief will leave you fit for nothing else. You have forsaken God. You do not deserve pity, nor shall you ever have pity, because of the evil of unbelief, that evil heart of unbelief and attacking the very being of God. This is the perversity of unbelief. All of its shapes, all of its sizes, all of its forms, all of its degrees come down to the same intense wickedness. For those whom I've been addressing outside of the Lord Jesus, this is a shot across your bow while you still do draw breath. But for all of the Lord's people, there has to be in our Christian experience coming to grips with reality about our root problems, not just the stuff that occupies our attention in terms of the day-to-day struggles with godliness and ungodliness, but seeing, tracing it, peeling back the layers to the root and seeing what's underneath that is unbelief, and seeing it for what it is. The Christian, in terms of growth, in terms of maturation, in terms of progress, in terms of development in their Christian life, have got to come to grips with the nature of the evil of unbelief that is found within your heart. It's not incidental. It's not peripheral. It's not insignificant to the Lord. It's not something that is small, the big things or the things that you think about. No, this is the big thing. And the Lord's bringing us to see it for what it is, as the big thing that needs to be confronted, mortified, slain and killed by the Spirit in our souls. And it is faith that needs to be given root to grow up before the Lord. So we see secondly, the perversity of unbelief. Thirdly, the preciousness of faith. The preciousness of faith. Go back to our text. He says, Lord, I believe. So again, the question is, where do we see that? Where is faith found in this man's life and experience? And you'll notice, look back at the passage. The first evidence is in verse 17. He's actually bringing his son to Christ. So the fact that he's brought to Christ is evidence that there is a measure of faith. He's coming. He's drawing near to the Lord. You'll see it again in verse 22 when he says, have compassion on us, me and my son. Help us. Right? Those are the words of faith. Have compassion on us. Help us. What's he doing? He's not only coming to Christ, now he's asking something of Christ. He's seeking something from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ speaks to him and he says, all things are possible to him that believeth. And what is the response in verse 24? Straightway, it says. Straightway, there's an immediate response. And notice, it's an immediate response to Christ's word. So this faith is a response to the word. He's latching on to the word that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. And then there's more in verse 24. We're told that he said, that he cried out and said with tears. So there's earnestness. There's desperation. There's actually casting everything on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's crying out, he's seeking, he's asking, and he's throwing everything he has before the Lord, crying as a grown man with tears to the Lord. And you see in verse 24, the word Lord shows us the object of his faith. He's responding to the word has brought him to Christ, showed him Christ, and what is he doing? I believe. I'm believing on the Lord, in the Lord. Christ is the object. Lastly, you'll notice that his faith is even found in those words, help thou mine unbelief. That's actually an expression of faith. He's asking, he's seeking help for what he sees as his remaining unbelief. And so there is faith here. When he says, I believe, he's right. All the evidence is in. It's true. He does believe. And we need to think then about the preciousness of this faith. The preciousness of faith. Faith, what does it do? We said at the beginning, it glorifies God. It sets him in the highest heights, right? It casts man into the dust. Faith is coming and saying, I have nothing. I am nothing. There's no contribution. I have nothing I can bring. I am utterly shut out and desperate. There's nothing I can do for myself whatsoever. And faith puts all of the emphasis on Christ himself. Faith doesn't give anything or do anything. Faith receives Christ. Faith rests in Christ. Right? Faith acquiesces to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes and appropriates what is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that then transfers all glory to him. He's everything. And he does everything. And all the glory is to be given to him. That's what's happening with this man. I mean, even for the believer, right? I mentioned it a few moments ago, drawn from Luke 17, verse 5. The disciples pray to the Lord, increase our faith. Here's believers, the disciples, increase our faith. It's very similar circumstances to this man. They're overwhelmed by the perplexity of their circumstances. Jesus just got done telling them, you are not allowed to be bitter, and you're to have a forgiving, forbearing spirit. And if your brother comes to you multiple times a day and says, forgive me, you have to forgive him. And the disciples respond by saying, increase our faith. They're saying, this is overwhelming. Who can do this? But they don't say, increase our forgiveness, increase our mercy, increase our tenderness, our patience, our love, our whatever. Interesting. They say, increase our faith. Increase our faith to believe, to receive what you've said in your word, to be able to look through that word to Christ himself, to derive the strength necessary to follow the Lord in obedience to what he says. So much of what we think about has to do with our obedience, has to do with what we think of as graces, growth in various graces, all of which is important and true, but those are the fruit of faith. Faith has to grow in order for the fruit of obedience and the fruit of various graces to grow as well. And so it's right to say, increase, Lord, increase our faith. Because when faith is increased, inescapably unbelief is decreased. Unbelief is mortified as faith increases. And we can say the opposite, that when unbelief is on the rise, faith is on the decline. You know, I think in terms of, you take this little petition here, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, or Luke 17, Lord, increase our faith. And I think to myself, Which petition in the Lord's Prayer does that derive from? Let me back up a second. You know, we think of the Ten Commandments, they're a summary of the will of God. So every duty, millions of them, can be traced to one or more of the Ten Commandments. Every sin can be traced to one or more of the Ten Commandments. We got that concept. When we're thinking in terms of petitions, we can do the same with the Lord's Prayer. It's a summary. And so here's a petition. Increase our faith. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So where is that anchored? What petition does that flow from in the Lord's Prayer? Right? Good exercise and meditation for us to reflect on these sorts of things. The answer, I believe, is all of them. And the reason is because of what we're talking about. We're talking about faith, which is root matters. And so because of that, it shouldn't surprise us that faith is connected to all of the petitions. You could say the same thing about the duty of faith and the sin of unbelief. It's actually derived from the first commandment, obviously, but you can say second, third, fourth, you can go right down the list, and it's connected to all in one degree or another because of the fact that it's a root matter. And so it's true that it's connected to all of them. But you think, for example, of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? The way in which that relates to the increase of our faith, the coming of the kingdom involves the increase of the faith of God's people and the granting of faith to the elect generally. His will being done involves necessarily the increase of the faith of God's people as well. And so if you go back to that, I think I alluded to it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, when it says, But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seek him. Notice how faith parallels to what I said with regards to unbelief. Because we see that faith believes that he is, right? It says that, must believe that he is. But it also believes who he is. He's a rewarder. And it believes what he does. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it believes what he says. So if unbelief is a denial of who he is, or of that he is, who he is, what he does, and what he says, faith is the counter to that. We believe that God is. We believe everything he says that he is, good, gracious, holy, just, and so on. We believe everything about what he does, and we believe everything that he says, as is revealed to us in his word. Our attempts to grow in holiness are sometimes blunted by our failure to be drawing by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Well, that's easy enough to answer. Are you seeking to be a better mom, better wife, better Christian, pray more, read your Bible, memorize more scripture, be less discontent or more patient or, you know, more holy in this area and that area? Are you pursuing all of those things in themselves? Or are you coming and saying, I can't do any of those things without the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, I have to be, first of all, growing in faith. I have to be drawing on the limitless resources that are found in the person of the Son of God, and leaning with all of my soul and weight and strength on him, independence, in order to live for his glory. Well, that tells you whether you're doing that or not, shows whether you believe that without him you can do nothing. And I think it's helpful to think in those terms because it reinforces our desperation. You want to be a more godly mom, more patient with the kids, more spiritually minded, Well, when you come to terms with the fact you can do nothing, no thing, without Christ, you're wrecked. You have to have Christ to do anything. It sends you to him, looking to him, waiting upon him, drawing upon him, leaning upon him, seeking him, finding in him all the resources that you need. That sense of desperation magnifies Christ. You think to yourself, I've made this point before, you know, there are those who will affirm Christ's ability. He is able, that is, he's powerful, right? He's able to protect me. He's able to preserve me. He's able to provide for me. He's able to do any of the promises for his strength to be made perfect in our weakness, to forgive all of our sins, for grace to abound where sin has abounded. Whatever the other promises are, God is able to do that. He's able to do all those things. But when you ask the telling question, is he willing, so many of us stumble. He's able, but is he willing to do it? Or to put it another way, will he do it? Will he do it? Will he do all that he has said he would do? You know, we're told God is good. Thou art good, thou doest good. We're told that Jesus doeth all things well. We're told that goodness and mercy will follow God's people all the days of their life. We're told that he makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. And we could go on and on. But in these particular circumstances, whatever they are in your life, in those particular detailed circumstances, in these particular circumstances, will God do good? Will he do it? Not just, is he able to do it? And all of a sudden we find that wicked, evil heart of unbelief raising its ugly head. Can we be confident? Can we trust him? Can we be persuaded of him that he will do good for us in these circumstances? You know, the Lord comes to us and he says, we're told that Christ loves his people, that he's sympathetic in his priestly ministry, that he looks with compassion upon us, that there's a tenderness that he has toward his people, that he won't break the bruised reed, that he won't quench the smoking flax, and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, the question is, yes, but right here. Yes, but right now. Will that be true for me in particular? And we stumble and we falter, we trip, we struggle. We find all of the evidence that we see, both past and present. And it all comes to us and says it's so reasonable to question, to doubt, to be unbelieving about who God is, what God does, what God says, and so on. Not so clean, is it? Not so tidy and easy as we want to make it in our little theoretical concepts and so on. And the Lord's coming and he's saying there is something incredibly precious about faith. In the midst of a temptation, with all of the floodgates unleashed and the heat of Satan bearing down upon us, under trial, under uncertainties, soul struggles, external struggles, whatever they are. You know, the believer needs to come back and say to themselves, among other things, you know, I referred to in a few sermons ago, we look in the rearview mirror and there are Ebenezers littering the road behind us, right? Trophies of God where he has shown, hitherto hath the Lord help us. We find ourselves at the current juncture and crossroads. And you think about it. After all of those Ebenezers? Really? I mean, really and truly? After all of those Ebenezers, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You know, those circumstances that seemed utterly unsurvivable, inescapable, when your back was to the wall, when you had your back to the sea and there was the Egyptians coming down with all of their armies and you thought there was nothing. And there the Lord parted the seas and you crossed over on the dry ground. Over and over those circumstances where the Lord has shown his grace sufficient in the midst of circumstances, buoyed us up in the midst of the waters and so on. After all of that, here you are doing circles back to a similar place. Yes, the window dressings changed. You know, the basic details have changed, but at root, they're the same place you've been before. And after all of this, you still distrust him. You see how pernicious unbelief is and how precious faith is? What is our estimation of the Lord? That's the question. What is our estimation of the Lord? Do we expect mistreatment from such a God and so kind a Savior? Do we expect that really, at this point, everything's going to turn to evil? Has God changed? Has his word ever failed? Has he ever done or failed to do what he has said? We need an estimation of the Lord that matches reality. And this is the preciousness of faith, isn't it? Faith is seeing the Lord for who he is. Faith is coming and saying, all that God is, all that God does, all that God has said is absolutely true right here, right now. And there is no possibility to the contrary. And I'm going to rest, and I'm going to receive, and I'm going to put the weight of my soul on all that he is, to trust God at his word. To take that word and to say, whatever the circumstances, let God be true, though all men be liars. But never, ever, ever, O Lord, deliver me from ever saying, implicitly at least, thou art a liar in unbelief. Let God be true, though all men be liars. It's helpful for us in our preparation for communion. You know, we look to the Lord's Supper, and I close with this. We look to the Lord's Supper. What's happening, right? We're anticipating a feast. We're anticipating a banquet. We're anticipating that the Lord comes, and he nourishes his people and feeds their faith and quickens and strengthens it and so on. We expect things. We expect that the Lord will come and visit his people. The king will come down into and among his vine that he's planted. We expect that the Lord will convert sinners, young and old alike, that he will come with power in the preaching of Christ and him crucified and snatch brands from the fire, that the Lord will indeed nourish the souls of his people, quickening and enlivening them in their graces and bringing them forward in their faith and so on. We need to have a sight of God going into this communion. We need to have faith exercised in who God is and what God does and what God says. And we need to then, with that faith, look for the Lord to do all that he's promised, to come and demonstrate the strength of his own right arm in a day of power, in the converting of sinners, in the reviving of his own cause. For those of you who are unconverted, you need to fix your own focus going into this communion season. You need to fix your own focus and saying, Lord, open my eyes. Grant me a heart that is tender to the things of God. Give me faith to see. Bring me to the Savior. For the Lord's people, we need to bewail in our self-examination every stitch of unbelief that the Lord exposes in our soul work. And we need to turn by grace to the faithful Savior, to be occupied and preoccupied with the wonder of his glory and of his power, to receive him as he is. In all of that and behind all of that, Christ is praying for us individually and collectively as a congregation. And as we've seen in our study of Peter, among other things, he's praying that our faith fail not. The devil attacks the faith. When he goes to sift Peter as wheat, he's going to sift Peter. It means he's attacking his faith. The root, he's going for the jugular. The Lord prays that our faith would not fail. It's interesting that when you come to the end of this passage, in verse 29, he said his disciples are asking, why couldn't we cast him out? This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting are an expression, an exercise of faith. And that prepares us, I think, with the Lord's help, for what we'll consider this afternoon. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God whose great and faithfulness. O Lord, we confess how foolish, how wicked for us to doubt. How wicked, O Lord, for us to be unbelieving in the face of the revelation of thy faithfulness. O Lord, grant to us, we pray, faith, this heavenly gift bought and purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ for his own people. Give it to us, O Lord, and grant that thou wouldst increase our faith, that we, like Abraham, would consider not all that seems to oppose the promise, that we would stagger not, but that we would be strong in faith, laying hold of the word, and in doing so, laying hold of the Lord. Give us help in these things for thine own glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name.